Look with me this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please, as we continue through our study of this letter of rebuke that Paul has written to the church at Corinth. And as I've mentioned many times to you through this study already, it is extremely important that we remember as we read each portion of this book, each verse, that we are mindful that this is a rebuke. Don't ever lose sight of that. So everything Paul says is in light of the truth that he is coming to this church at Corinth, or writing to this church at Corinth, this epistle, that they might be corrected and as well be instructed. And so, as I've often said to you as well, it's good for us to remember that as we come to 2 Corinthians, we will find that in that book, in 2 Corinthians, that the rebuke that Paul has given has had an effect, and the Corinthian church may have never become that which they should have been, but they sure did not remain as they were. And God corrected them through the Apostle Paul. He instructed them, and so there were changes that were being made in their lives. And I say to you again that the evidence of faith in Christ and the redemption that one has received or professed to receive in Jesus Christ is manifested through one's continual sanctification in their life. Now, that means that if there is a genuine new birth or a genuine salvation, that sanctification will follow that. Not everyone grows at the same rate. Not everyone grows at the same time or in the same time frame. Not everyone grows at the same speed or as much within that time frame, but that which is alive grows. And so a believer in Jesus Christ, one who's been born again, will grow. And so Paul is dealing much with that as well throughout this book, especially in chapter 3, as we've seen in weeks previous. So let's begin our reading this morning. We pick up chapter 4 in verse 14. We will be looking through the whole portion of the chapter again for a brief review as we continue through our text and finish up the chapter, Lord willing, this morning. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, Paul says, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here around the truth of our fellowship and faith in Jesus Christ and around the teaching of the Word of God. I pray that we might have hearts that are submitted to your truth, to your Spirit, as you would use your Word in each of our lives. Lord, we thank you again for the grace that's been given, for the opportunity we have to stand and proclaim and declare your precious truth. Lord, as we look into the truth of this letter which Paul has written to those in Corinth, I pray that our hearts might be submissive to you. And Lord, that we as well might heed the warning and the instruction that has been given, understanding that it is for the purpose of the growth that we can have in Jesus Christ and in the faith, our knowledge of Him. And may He truly, may we acknowledge His preeminence in each of our lives. And may we as a church, Lord, not allow division to creep in, not allow that to remain at any time. But God, may we be submitted and surrendered unto You and unto the power of the truth of Your Word as the Spirit of God would use in our lives, that we might be productive and fruitful for the cause of Jesus Christ unto the glory of God our Father, by the working of your Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. As we have discovered over the past 2 weeks during our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul continues his rebuke of the Corinthian church within this chapter, just as he had the previous chapters. And again, I know I've pointed this out many times, but let me say it to you again. As you look at chapter 3, where Paul refers to them as being spiritually immature and as being carnal, remember, he never uses the term carnal Christian or carnal Christianity, but he says that they are carnal. In other words, they are of the faith, they are sanctified and called to be saints. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that. But we also know that they were not submitting to the Spirit of God. They were not living under the headship of Jesus Christ, submitting to His lordship. Therefore, they made claims such as, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and then I am of Christ. And again, the latter part being I am of Christ, the error in that is it was said in a spirit of divisiveness, and it should have been stated, as it's been well said, we are of Christ, because it's not about them individually. Paul is addressing them as a church body, corporately together. And so as we consider this passage, and we look, or these chapters, and we look at Corinthians, and we see Paul's writing to this church, we are made aware that they were in need of correction and instruction, of course, and that Paul says to them, you are immature spiritually. He says, you are as babes. I have to feed you the milk. I cannot declare unto you the deep things of God. Chapter 3, it's interesting. In chapter 3, verse 2, if I'm not mistaken. Let's turn there for just a moment. Chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Verse 3, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, notice what Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2 now, if you look back to the next chapter. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And again, so many times that verse is totally removed from its context and proclaimed as though this is some great declaration of Paul that he's making. We know Paul knew nothing other than Christ. We know Paul preached nothing other than Christ. But in this particular context, look at verse 6 with me now. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So Paul says here, among you, notice in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. That's the Corinthian church he's speaking to. Howbeit among them, which are perfect, we speak the wisdom of God, the deep things of God, that the Spirit of God is real. So Paul is rebuking them even in verse 2, saying again that they should have been able to receive the deep truths of God. Now, I said all that to come back to this one truth that I've stated many times as we look into the text this morning. If you do not believe there is a difference in the manner in which Paul approaches those who were spiritually immature and those that were spiritually mature in Christ, compare 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3 with Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you find a vast difference in the manner in which Paul approached them. Because those in Corinth were carnal, and they had to have rebuke after rebuke after rebuke, correction, instruction, but yet those in Ephesus were those that were mature in Christ, and Paul, out the gate, begins speaking of the riches that they have in Jesus Christ, and all that God has made them in Christ, and all that Christ is in them. And so there's a vast difference in the manner of this approach, as we see in Paul's writings. In this particular chapter, we've discovered several truths which Paul used to rebuke the church in an effort to bring them back to the proper understanding of God and His work in their lives. First, Paul reminded the church of the biblical view which they should possess concerning spiritual leadership within the church. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that. He says, let us a man so account us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Paul's already identified these mysteries of God in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We see that these things are nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the mysteries, that which was hidden in days past, they could not clearly see. There was a mystery to it. Today has been revealed. Chapter 2 tells us that verse 9 and 10, that I hath not seen, nor heard, neither entered the heart of the man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, the deep things of God. And so here we see that this is not pertaining simply to heaven, as I've often said, but rather this is in reference to immediate context, is in reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that the mysteries of the gospel have been revealed, the mysteries of God's redemptive plan and work, which the Old Testament believer could not fully see, that we now see clearly in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is making that very clearly, are establishing that truth very clearly here in these verses. So he says that we are the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does not expect the church to simply take his word for the matter that he is a minister of Christ and a steward of the gospel, but then he provides us the evidence or requirement of a genuine minister of Christ and steward of the gospel in verse 2. He goes on to say, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul and Apollos both had been faithful, full of faith, and had committed to themselves to Christ and the ministry of the gospel which they had received and been made stewards over. They committed their efforts and their labors to Christ and depended upon Him and the power of the Spirit of God within them to do that which they could not do. They were faithful. Again, the immediate context is not just a general statement. Paul is saying, account us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, or of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful does not just mean committed. It is that of being full of faith. And so Paul is saying, it is required that a steward of the mysteries of God and a minister of Christ be full of faith, that he be faithful, that he be committed, but also that he be full of faith, believing God. Then third, Paul reminded them, it is God who is the judge of all men. In verses 3 through 5, Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So Paul's commitment and faithfulness was not based upon the standards of men, nor upon the standards that he had set himself. He says, it is just a small thing if you judge me. Because he was committed to Christ and the work, and he knew that they were carnal and immature. So they were going to find some fault with Paul or make some accusation against him. He said, but that's a small thing. He said, by the way, I don't live according to your standards, but neither do I live according to my own standards. He says, if I judge myself, am I not justified? In other words, I can set my own standards and I can live up to those standards, or I can drop those standards. He says, and am I not justified? He says, no, it is the Lord who judges me. And Paul is stating here that it is God who is the judge in the end and the judge of all. And by the way, the only righteous judge. And so his judgments are true. So regardless of what the Corinthian church thought of Paul or said of Paul, it made no difference. And no matter if Paul were to exalt himself or not, it made no difference in light of the truth that would be revealed as to whether or not God found him faithful, full of faith in the ministry and in the work and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, you have to understand the context. They've already said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Simon Peter, and I am of Christ. And the whole problem within this Corinthian church is that they were sanctified positionally and they in Jesus Christ and called to be saints. But they were sanctified positionally and failing to live out that truth practically because they had removed the focus from Jesus Christ and placed it upon themselves. And as Paul will expound upon later in this first book of Corinthians, they also had placed the emphasis on the spiritual gifts that God had given them and equipped them. They lacked nothing, the scripture says. They were given all of these gifts, and the gifts were abundant among them. But yet they boasted in the gifts and boasted in themselves as though, and Paul addressed that here in chapter 4, because he says, everything you have, you've received it. Why do you act as though you did not receive it? Why do you act as though this is something you possessed apart from the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And so Paul is dealing with all of this in this text. He's dealing with all of this truth concerning this condition of this Corinthian church. That brings us to fourth in verses 6 through 13. And I won't read all of these, but let me read a few verses here. In verse 6, he says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up against for one against another. Verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And he goes on to explain how they are full and they are rich, and how that they are not suffering as Paul and the other apostles are, but that they are abundant and things seem well with them. And Paul goes on to explain how that they hunger, how that they suffer, and even they are ready to die for the sake and cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's noting here, obviously, he says, I've transferred these things in a figure. What he's saying is that as he's transferred these things, he is saying that this is an example. Paul himself, as well as Apollos, he was using them, who they had seen live before them in truth and knew of the testimony. He was using them as an example to this Corinthian church that they might see what it is to truly follow after Christ, to daily offer themselves, present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which was their reasonable service or worship of God. And so he was explaining to them and showing them here this truth in a personification, in an example of themselves. He is saying that. So the Corinthian church had obviously, as we've said, exalted the gifts which they had been given above the Lord who had given those gifts. They boasted in these gifts rather than submitting to the Lord that he might use those gifts through them to edify his body. Remember something. Scripturally, we now worship as part of this because worship is submission to God. That's what it really is. But we do not gather here simply for the sake of quote-unquote worship, as so many claim today. We gather as the body of Christ for the purpose of edification. And the Scripture teaches that over and over and over again. The Scriptures do not say we gather for the sake of worship. We personally are to present our bodies a living sacrifice as worship unto God. And then as we gather together corporately, worship does exist. Because as we gather, we are, if we're submitted to God, the gift, the primary means by which God has chosen to manifest grace through your life as a believer in Jesus Christ is done so through the gift that God has given you. And as we demonstrate and exercise those gifts one among another, not one person is lacking then. Each one is ministered to. The church is strengthened and prepared to go out into a world full of wickedness and darkness as the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are to edify one another, and that's what Paul is dealing with here, because what they are doing is, as we will see in later chapters, the Corinthian church, they are exalting themselves by the very means of grace that God has given them to edify and minister one to another. And the only way that that gift is truly used is when we humble ourselves, not exalt ourselves. And so it's imperative that we as the church come together, understanding the intent and purpose of the gathering, and that we understand what it means to be part of the body of Christ, and the Corinthian church had totally lost sight of that. Does anyone know why that may be? The answer is very simple. I've already told you. If they were not living in submission to the headship of the church, then how could they ever keep in focus or remember the purpose of the church? So as they failed to submit to Jesus Christ, they are now living according to their own wisdom or the wisdom of men and not by faith. So having reviewed the first 13 verses of this chapter, we continue the study within the proper context that has been provided. In the first verse of this text this morning, in verse 14, Paul declared this truth and he said, I warn you. Notice that. We often view a warning as advice or a notice of impending danger. When we think of a warning, we're thinking of giving someone a notice of some impending danger, some immediate danger. Yet in our text, the word warn means admonish and instruct. So this is not warning as we might think warning to be. But rather, this is a warning, or he's giving a warning. He warned them, and the warning that Paul gives is admonishment. It's correction and it's instruction. So when Paul declared to warn the church, it is not simply a notice, but rather it is actual correction and instruction which he is providing. With this understanding of the meaning of this word warning, we continue our study of our text this morning, this fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church. Notice with me, first of all, in verse 14, the purpose of Paul's warning to the Corinthian church. He says in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I just want to, from the beginning, state this. Because remember, Paul is not a pastor of this church. He's not an elder of the church. Paul never declared himself to be an elder in Scripture, but he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he did go and plant churches without question and evangelize the known world with the gospel. And so through that, churches were being birthed and planted. And Paul, as an apostle, as Scripture teaches, was laying that foundation upon the truth of Jesus Christ that the church might be rooted and grounded in the cornerstone, upon the cornerstone, built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he says here, he writes not to shame them, but as his beloved sons, he warned them. There is a real problem when a man stands up claiming to instruct or correct or rebuke the church, and he does so for the purpose of shaming people. Paul is saying here, I'm not saying any of these things to shame you. I'm saying them because I love you as my children. And the spirit in which God's word is given, whether it be rebuke, correction, instruction, it is always that there be a spiritual product produced from this of growth in Christ and fruit that is born, whereas it would be hindered otherwise. Paul's desire was simply that this church continue in the purity of the unity which God had provided them through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember something. The church lacks nothing. The church lacks nothing. We fail to appropriate the provision that God has made. Therefore, if we lack, it's not because God has not provided. We lack because we have not submitted to Him and appropriated the proper provision that He has made for us, or appropriate provision. So Paul says that he desired to come to them as his children. Out of love, he warned them, he corrected, admonished, and instructed them. But the only way that this unity and the purity of this unity would be realized among this body of Christ is if they yielded themselves to the truth of this admonition. And it's for this reason that Paul wrote this epistle. Paul did not write Corinthians for there to be thousands of years to follow in which they would be shamed as a church. Paul wrote this because he cared for them and loved them in Jesus Christ. And he loved them too much to let them just continue. And God, of course, loved them much more than Paul did. Therefore, he used Paul to write the letter. The word shame carries a sense to dishonor. Paul had no desire to dishonor the church at Corinth, but rather admonished and instructed them out of his love for them. Paul referred to those within the Corinthian church as beloved sons, here in verse 14. And this, of course, implied that he was writing to them as a father would write to his children. This was not uncommon for Paul to refer to those who had come to faith in Christ through his ministry as his children. In 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13, we read, again to those in Corinth, the second epistle here, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." Galatians 4, 19, to the churches of Galatia, remember, plural, churches. Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Notice what he's saying here, and again, Paul corrects those in Galatians. Do you remember that? He says he was befuddled that they were so quickly removed from the truth of the gospel and that they were bewitched, if you will, he says, and deceived. And so in the book of Galatians, as Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, he says to them, notice this verse, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He says, you are born again, but just seeing you come to faith is not the end. I will continue to toil and labor until Christ be evident in your lives. So Paul was committed to see Christ be formed in them. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, Paul says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable, unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also. How holy and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God and who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." So Paul was not hypocritical in his correction and instruction of the church at Corinth. And that's what we need to see here in verse 14. Paul is saying that he was not telling them that they should not exalt themselves, only then to exalt himself above them in correction and in rebuke. Paul's warning was more than a notice of impending danger. Paul's warning was admonition followed with instruction, and both were from a heart and spirit of love for the Corinthian church. And that brings us to the second thought here in verses 15 through 17. Not only does verse 14 show us the purpose of Paul's warning, that is admonition and instruction, but it also we see in verses 15 through 17 the nature of Paul's warning to the Corinthian church. Notice the manner in which he comes, as said in verse 14 also. Verse 15, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach every man in every church." As we've examined from verse 14, Paul approached the church in a spirit of love as a father would approach his children or write unto his children. And this is further explained in verse 15 again. He says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So Paul begins this instruction by acknowledging the countless instructors that existed and would continue to teach the church in the truth of Christ. Hence he said, for though ye had 10,000 instructors in Christ. And the term 10,000 that is used here, it actually is derived from the word in the Greek, which actually is that of a countless number. It's not literally 10,000, of course. And Paul, it's somewhat hyperbole in reality. It's an exaggeration that is given because there are so many people who would instruct them in Christ. Many would be instructing them. But he says, you only have one who has begotten you in the faith. And that is Paul himself, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, had seen this church, those within this church by large, come to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So Paul distinguished his unique relationship with the church from that of the countless others when he says, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. For it was through Paul's ministry that these folks, these believers, had come to faith in Christ. And this provided a special relationship between Paul and between these within this church at Corinth. And it's for this very reason Paul desired to provide for them the spiritual food necessary to see them grow in the faith. Just as he said to those in Galatians, when he said that he would continue to travail and labor until Christ be formed in them. What he's saying again is that they are born again, and he's seen them come to faith in Christ, but he was committed to see that they continue to walk in faith with Christ. And so Paul is expressing that here as well. Verse 16 and verse 17. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now this is important, because Paul says, makes a statement here, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring into you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now it's interesting, because Paul has already rebuked this church for their sin of attempting to find an identity among men. Again, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, for which Paul rebuked them. But now he says, be ye followers of me. So it would almost seem contradictive, would it not? It would almost seem as though Paul is saying, don't identify with men, but follow me. But you have to understand the context again to see. And by the way, this is very, very, very important. I've heard people say that Paul says, and we'll read a verse in a moment that indicates this, where Paul has stated, well, follow me as I follow Christ. And Paul does state such in so many words. So they then say, you should follow men. You are to follow men. Let us remember something here. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And God was giving his word to the church through the apostle Paul by large. And so when the scripture, when Paul says follow me, he's not saying let me make my own cult following. In fact, he says in verse 16, notice, he says he sent, or in 17, he said he sent Timotheus, who was faithful in the Lord, who would bring them into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul has provided a verbal, written, and living example to this church as a minister of Christ and steward of the gospel who was faithful. And he has lived selflessly and sacrificially as a sanctified servant of Jesus Christ, as we've seen in the previous verses. And he willingly gave himself to the gospel and lived faithfully for the cause of Christ. And this is what Paul meant when he said, be ye followers of me. He's saying, you've seen the example, you've heard the example, you've read the example, you should do the same. That's all he's saying. Be ye followers of me. As you have been rich and comfortable in your setting, he says, you should be living sacrificially for the cause of the gospel. Now, Paul is not telling them to go sell all they have and give it to the poor. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, why are your eyes fixed upon men and what you are rather than upon Christ, who has given you all things and made you what you are in him? This is further substantiated throughout Paul's other writings that he's not trying to make a cult following of himself. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, here's what he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Then in Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example or an example. Then Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. So when Paul says, be ye followers of me, and he says, you shouldn't claim I'm Apollos, Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and then he says, but yet, be ye followers of me, and then he says, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ, and then he says, be ye followers together with me, And then he says, be ye followers of God as dear children. Are these contradictive in nature? And they absolutely are not. For Paul is saying that, understanding he is an apostle, and he is saying, I am following Christ. I am teaching you the ways which be in Christ. That's what he says in this passage, as we read in verses 16 and 17. His ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So when Paul says, be ye followers of me, including all the other texts in which Paul would intimate such a declaration or such a thought, he does so not in an attempt to get people to literally follow him, but to follow the truth in which he walked. You know, it's so sad today. We live in a day, we live in a time in so-called Christendom in which men are much more concerned or interested in following other men. And the sad truth is, most of those who follow others don't know whether or not that person is leading them in truth or not. As I've often said to you, it is, as a messenger of God, it is my absolute primary responsibility to know and then proclaim the message of God as it is given. Not to embellish, not to give you stories, not to cause tears to flow from your eyes, but to proclaim to you the truth of God's Word. But it is your responsibility to know whether or not I'm doing that. So you are to hold me accountable, every word spoken, as to whether or not this is the truth of God's Word. Hence it behooves me, because I teach you to do such, that I stick right with what he says. Rather than vary away, stray from that. There are people who claim, follow me because I follow Christ, and the reality is they don't proclaim Christ at all. They may preach from the Word, they may preach about the Word, but they do not, as Paul instructed Timothy, preach the Word. Proclaim the truth of God's Word. We are to continue, as was Paul, to be an example to those whom we serve and minister to. Yet we are not making disciples of ourselves, and neither was Paul. We are making disciples of Jesus Christ. Then third, the magnitude of Paul's warning to the Corinthian church. Look at verses 18 through 21, which closes out our text this morning. Now some are puffed up, he says, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? There were those among the Corinthian church who were proud. That's what he says by puffed up. The word puffed literally means proud. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Now it was due to this foolish pride that they would not heed the admonition and instruction of Paul. It was for this reason Paul continued in verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. There were those within the church at Corinth who disregarded the writing of Paul as though he would not be committed to see this church transformed by the power of God's Word. In other words, okay, so Paul's written us a letter. So be it. But he's not even here to see or enforce it or see whether or not we're living according to the truth as it is. So what difference does it make? We will do as we see fit. How about this? Are you ready? You have no right to tell us, Paul, because you're not here and you don't understand. No, Paul had every right to tell them what was right. Here's what we have to understand. I know circumstances dictate certain things that are not understood by others, but here's the stark reality remains. Truth remains truth. And truth trumps everything. Truth trumps everything. Again, I know, every time I say that, I know people's thoughts are, well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? About charity and love. Love is the greatest. Hear me, please. If you do not have truth, you do not have true love. Therefore, you still have nothing. So truth trumps everything. And so we find that Paul understood that, and he was committed to declare the truth to those in Corinth, and some of them were proud and puffed up, and it's as though Paul had no authority and no right as an apostle of Jesus Christ, giving them the truth of Jesus Christ, grounding the church upon the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ, but yet Paul has no right to do this. So he's not here, so what difference does it make? Paul said, some of you are puffed up as though I will not come to you. That's what he's saying. But guess what? If the Lord will, I will come. I'm going to come. God willing, I will come to you. Paul assured them he would come if the Lord allowed to ensure that they submitted to the truth of God's word through his rebuke of the church. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word but in power, Paul reminded them. The evidence of God's truth is not simply in the word spoken, but in the manifestation of the power of the word. Paul is saying, oh, they may speak large and big and they may speak puffed up, but is there any power in anything in which they say? He says, and Paul, obviously, we know he came not in the excellency of speech. He did not come as a great orator. He did not come in the philosophies of men. He was not philosophical in his approach or in his teaching, but he said he came in the power of God. Paul proclaimed the truth of God in the power of God. And listen, it's not that God gives us power, it's that we proclaim that which is already possesses the power of God, the Word of God. And it's not we ask God to give us power so that all we say will be that which He wills. No, just stick to what He has said, and it is what He wills, and there is power in what He has said. The power is not in the man or in what the man says, the power is in the Word of God. Period. And it's by the power of God's word, we were told many things, just to name a few here, just to give you an example and remind you of these truths. It's by the power of the word of God that the worlds were spoken into existence, and by the power of his word that they continue to exist. Hebrews 1:1-3, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And the scripture goes on to say, all things that are made were made by him. And it goes on to say, the word became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us, and that we beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see that the Word is Jesus Christ. Again, the Word meaning the divine expression of God. God has divinely expressed Himself through the person of Christ. And it is Christ by whom the worlds were framed. Colossians chapter 1. So in all, Romans 1, Colossians 1, John 1, Hebrews 1, Genesis 1. He is the Creator. And how did God create? I hear these stories told, and it makes for interesting, vivid, imaginative preaching, I guess, but it's absolutely wrong. I hear people say, God reached down from heaven, and he took his finger, and he carved out the canyons and the valleys, and he mounded up the mountains. Well, first of all, God didn't touch creation. He spoke, and it all happened. The power of God's creation was not in His hand, it was in His Word. God spoke, it happened. I think we divert from the power of God even in creation by talking such nonsense that is not biblical. Second, it is the power of God's Word by which the hearts of men are pierced. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Third, it is by the word of God that we are born again into the family of God. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Remember with me, the word of God, and you know inspiration, say, Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is that of God breathed. That's what it means. I've often given this example. I'll say it to you as well. Put your hand in front of your face, in front of your mouth. It's okay, actually do it. Put your hand in front of your mouth. Now just speak. Say anything. What just happened? Did you not feel the breath upon your hand? Did you not feel that? God gave Scripture. God breathed the Scriptures. He spoke the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed. What did God do when He formed man from the dust of the ground? He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What did He do to the disciples up in the upper room after the resurrection when He appeared to them? He breathed upon them. What happened in Acts chapter 2 when the church was actually birthed? There was a mighty rushing mighty wind. The very breath of God. When God breathes, things happen. His word, therefore, is powerful. Because God was called an apostle of Jesus Christ, he would come to the church in power, not just talk. The word which Paul proclaimed by letter and speech was God's word, therefore carried the weight of God's authority and power. Again, we must be mindful of this. Listen, because we're talking about not following a man, we're talking about following Christ, even though Paul said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ, he says in chapter 11. But he's saying here that they are to follow Christ, be ye followers of God as dear children, he said. So Paul's not promoting or exalting himself as though they should now just look to him and follow him, but they should follow the truth which he proclaimed. Because Paul did not speak of his own wisdom and in his own wisdom and in his own understanding and in his own experiences. Paul spoke solely that which God had declared. Therefore, everything Paul said was that of power and authority because it was not Paul who said it. It was God who said it through Paul. Listen, the only power and the only authority that ever comes from a pulpit or from your life when you walk out of this place and talk to others and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, if you do so, the only power and authority is when you are in the truth of that which God has said. And that's it. So he came to the church in power. We preach not ourselves. We preach not our opinions nor our agendas, but we preach Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, which is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16, again, the very theme and key verse of all the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the power of God to salvation? The gospel. In the next verse, Paul expressed his commitment to see that the Corinthians walked in the truth of God's word as he had instructed them to do. Look at verse 21 and we're finished. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? You see what Paul is saying now? He's saying, some of you say I won't come. He says, but if I do come, I'm coming harshly to you. And it's not to shame you, but it's because you must be corrected and walk in the truth of Jesus Christ. Might I dare say to you, Paul is really not interested so much in the testimony of the church at Corinth as he is the testimony of Jesus Christ, which they proclaim to love and follow. Paul says, would you rather hear and heed the instruction through the letter which I now write, or is it necessary that I come in person to rebuke, correct, and chasten you in the truth of God's word? So if necessary, Paul would not hesitate to come in person to ensure that these Corinthians lived in the truth of what it meant to be part of the body or church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was committed to Jesus Christ and his truth. He would not allow those to whom he administered the gospel to forget the purpose for which they had been called. He would not allow them to simply live according to their own standard. He was committed to see them follow after the truth of Jesus Christ, which he lived out before and taught to the churches, as he says in verses 16 and 17. Read them again with me. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, why would Paul say, my ways there? Well, the reason he says that is because you must remember it was through Paul that God was speaking and providing the church, the foundation of the church as a whole. So Paul's ways are not separate from God's ways. The ways of Paul are the ways which we proclaim today, which be those ways of Christ, in Christ, the way. And so when Paul says, be ye followers of me, and then he says, Timothy would remind them of the ways which his ways which be in Christ, and these are the ways which he taught everywhere in every church. So Paul was faithful to the truth of the gospel and the teaching of Jesus Christ, and it never changed because God never changed. Christ never changed. Therefore, the message never changed. Now, that does not mean that someone gets up and proclaims the same exact thing in text every single week because nothing changes. And that's not what Paul did, but he taught the same truth no matter where he was. And as you look throughout all the scriptures, and they're always in agreement of the truth of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So So when someone says, follow me, you better remember the context. It's not you follow men, you follow Christ. And Paul was establishing the truth of Christ to the churches. And therefore he says, my ways are in Christ. Therefore follow me as I am a follower of Christ. Be dear children, be followers of God as dear children. Look to Christ. I believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. And is it not in Hebrews that we're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of faith. I say this to you in light of all that Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian church to remind you of this truth. You will either be looking to Christ or you will be looking somewhere else. To someone else, whether it be a man, a church, a congregation, or whether it be yourself. You will either look to Christ or you will look elsewhere. But to not look to Christ is to be in idolatry looking somewhere else. Because when we take our focus off of Christ, this is what we're really saying. Okay, Jesus, I know I'm to look to you, but right now this deserves my attention more than you do. So may we be faithful in looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And really, that sums up everything Paul is teaching the Corinthian church. They were failing to look to Christ.